Well, let me extend my own word of welcome to our supporters and friends and graduates who have come to join us tonight for this special night at annual conference. Thank you for making the journey up here to Maru after what no doubt has been a busy day for you. So we really appreciate the fact that you've made that effort and that you could come and join us, and we trust that the Lord will use tonight to encourage you in your own Christian walk. Let me lead us in a prayer. Let's pray. Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable now and always in your sight. For Jesus' sake, amen. I'd like you to meet Amy and Willie. Amy and Willie are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're both Christians, which is great. They have a few problems, not the least of which their heads are boxes, which is a bit of a problem, but they have a problem because they have lots and lots of questions. Amy's thoughts run something like this. I've been a Christian for a while, but how can I be sure that I'm really okay with God? Sometimes I wonder, am I really okay with God? Am I really loved by God? Am I really forgiven? Is His Spirit really in me? Am I really a Christian? They're not little questions, are they? Have you ever found yourself asking those sorts of questions? I'd be surprised, actually, if there was a single Christian in the room here tonight who's never felt the force of at least some of those questions. Well, Willie has his own sets of questions, and they're slightly different. Willie's questions have a forward-looking focus. Willie's thoughts go like this. I'm a Christian, but sometimes I wonder, will I make it into the new creation? Will I be okay on Judgment Day when I see the Lord Jesus face to face? And when I look at some of my friends who used to be Christian, but now seem to have given it all away, I wonder, maybe I'm going to fall away like them, will I? Again, they're not insignificant questions. And I think sometimes when we start to feel just a hint of the weight of some of those questions, our reaction is to suppress the questions. We're not sure how to answer those questions, so we just try to ignore them, hoping that denial is actually the answer, that if we ignore the questions, they'll just go away and leave us alone. Well, tonight we're not going to do that. Tonight we're going to tackle those questions head on. And they all come together under the topic of assurance. So far this week, we've been looking at Christian justification, that we're justified, declared okay with God by God's grace in Jesus Christ through faith. And now we're starting to look at some of the implications of this understanding of justification for our lives, and assurance that we can be sure, certain of our present standing and our future with God, is what we're going to look at tonight. Now, there's a lot to say on this topic, more than we can possibly cover tonight. So really what we're going to try and do tonight is take the Kentucky bus tour of assurance. You know the Kentucky tours, those crazy European bus tours, 12 cities, 7 countries, 3.5 days. It's a crazy way to travel, right? Because you could quite rightly settle down for a month in each place you visit. Well, there is still some value in the Kentucky bus tour. You get to see the range. You get to see the overview. And it rouses in you, hopefully, your interest to go back and spend much more time in each of the places that you visited. That's what I'm hoping will happen tonight. We could spend a week on this topic of assurance easily, but tonight is the Kentucky tour. We're going to try and touch lightly on all the major issues so that you can explore it at more depth. And sometimes in the notes, I'm just going to skip over a whole section and say, that's there for you to go away and look at, and hopefully that you might be able to glean some help from that. So we're just going to try to tread lightly through our Kentucky bus tour. Okay, well, let's start with Amy's questions. Amy's questions, which are the am I questions. Did you pick up that very clever pun? Am I, Amy, am I right, present? Yeah, okay. I was pretty pleased when I came up with that. Like, I just say, like, you know, I don't normally come up with... Anyway, anyway. Am I really right with God? Am I really loved by Him? Am I really forgiven? Now, what we're going to do is going to pull different parts of the Bible together tonight, but our starting point for both Amy's questions and Willie's questions are going to be Romans 8. Romans 8 is just a wonderful treasure trove of truth when it comes to assurance. In fact, one commentator I read said it like this. He said, from no condemnation in verse 1 to no separation in verse 39, the chapter's thought is about assurance from beginning to end. So we're going to start with Romans 8, which is on page 29 of your book. And let's start by saying, what sort of assurance of present realities do we find for our sister Amy, and just maybe for ourselves as well? Well, there are at least four present realities of which we're assured in Romans 8. First, and we saw this briefly at the end of our first talk way back on Monday, was that we have assurance of no condemnation before God. Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and to deal with sin, He condemns sin in the flesh, so that the just requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What do you think is the opposite of condemnation? It's a courtroom word. So the opposite is probably acquittal or acceptance or approval. And that's what justification is. That declaration by God that you are okay with Him, that you're in a right relationship with Him, you have right standing now with Him. And as we've seen this week, having been justified in Jesus Christ through faith, there's now no condemnation for us. But how can you be sure? Well, look at the reason Paul gives there in verse 3. There's no condemnation for you because God has condemned sin in the flesh of His Son Jesus. Sir Marcus Sloane was one of the very early friends of the EU, way back when the EU started in 1930. And you can read about him in that wonderful EU history book, available at the bookstore for only $20 and no more advertising. Sir Marcus is now well into his 90s. And writing on this particular verse more than 40 years ago, Sir Marcus wrote this: Christ was for us in the place of condemnation. We are in Him where all condemnation has spent its force. So if you want assurance that in Jesus Christ you face no condemnation, look to the cross, because that's where God's condemnation and sin, including your sin, fell. And that's why if you're in Christ by faith, there's no condemnation on you anymore. Well, the second reality of which we're assured, second present reality, that there is now no fear of judgment for us because we are the adopted children of God. Romans 8, verse 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Paul's reflecting here on what the Spirit does in a follower of Jesus and what it signifies about that person. What he says is that as a believer in Jesus, you have not received a spirit of slavery which takes you back into the same situation as you had before you were a Christian. See, because before you were a Christian, you were a slave to sin. and you were facing a fearful prospect of God's wrath and fury. But now in Christ, you've received a spirit of adoption. The Spirit of God has marked you out as an adopted child of God. So you've no need to fear God's judgment or condemnation. But our friend Amy says, how can I be sure? How can I be sure that I am God's child, that I have this spirit of adoption? Well, Paul says it there, verse 15. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, I doubt that you've probably ever called out Abba in your life, except maybe in horror when your baby boomer parents, you know, put on their favourite 70s CD and you go, Abba! Like, maybe in that sort of scenario. Abba is just the Aramaic for father. Paul uses it here because that's the word that Jesus used to address God. God is Father. Abba. So what Paul's saying here is that when you call out to God as Father, when you know him as your heavenly Father and relate to him in that way, that's actually evidence of the Spirit's work in you. That's the Spirit of God bearing witness to you that you are God's child when you recognize God as your Father. The third present reality that of which Paul assures us, the Spirit of God intercedes for us before God in our weakness. Romans 8, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we ought, but that very Spirit intercedes with sighs too deep for words. And God, who searches the heart, knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So when Paul wrote these words, he's talking about our longing for God to set all things right in the world. You have that longing, don't you? For God to make all things right? Are you sick of just the mucked up nature of creation, of the world that we live in? He's writing about the pain of the created order, the struggles and sufferings that life in this world brings to Christians and to all people, even to the creation itself. And he says, in the midst of this suffering, when in our own frailty and weakness and pain, we don't know what to pray or even how to pray, then the Spirit himself intercedes for us, he says, with sighs too deep for words. And friend, I don't know what your difficulties are, what the pain that you experience in your life, but God knows it. And so when we come to God in prayer and we find ourselves lost for words, and maybe you can't get out more than just a Lord, help us. Be assured that the Spirit of God intercedes for us according to the will of God. See, there's great comfort there in our weakness and our trouble. And the final present reality of which we're assured here is also in the context of suffering and difficulty in this fallen world. We're assured that God is working all things out for our good. Romans 8, 28. We know that all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. What is the good thing to which God is working all things for those who love him? Verse 29 there. He's conforming us through the joys and the struggles, through the ecstasy and the pain, to the image of Jesus. As his children, our Father is shaping us in all things to the likeness of our older brother, Jesus, who himself is the image of our Father. And that's good news, to know that God is at work in you to do that, no matter what you face. These are wonderful truths, right? There is no condemnation for us in Jesus Christ. We are children of God. The Spirit of God intercedes for us in our weakness. God is working all things for our good to make us like Jesus. And if our friend Amy can have these truths written deep into her heart and mind, then that should put a smile on her face. If those truths can get inside, it does transform you. You know, if those four things up on the screen that we've just looked at, if those four things were the only four things you knew about God and what he'd done for you, and they were dealt to you like the, just these are the four cards you've got, just these four cards, that would be a pretty good hand, wouldn't it? These four truths. That would be really, wouldn't it, an amazing hand? And we, in fact, could all go home right now, and we would go home right now full of joy and thankfulness, wouldn't we? Because of these truths, glorious truths. But I know a lot of you have travelled a long way to get here tonight, so it's probably, you know, worth my while going on for a bit longer and thinking about these questions of Amy and Willie a bit more, so I'm going to. First of all, let's try and think about Amy's questions just a little bit deeper. Let's push a bit more deeply here. And let's think about, first of all, the nature of faith. As we're still trying to answer Amy's questions, am I right with God? Have a look at Galatians 2, verse 20, there on page 30. Paul speaks very personally here about his relationship with Jesus. He says, it's no longer I who live, but is Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, just the point to note here is that Paul understands that Jesus died for him, Paul, specifically. He doesn't merely believe that Jesus died for some sinners out there. His faith in Jesus means he understands that Jesus loved him and gave himself for him. And that's what faith is, right? Faith is trusting God's promises that they apply to me. Hopefully the picture there will make it a little bit clearer. Jesus says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But arts graduate on the left, well, they're an arts graduate. What else can an arts graduate do but wait on tables? I need to be careful. I did marry an arts graduate. She did do a dip ed, though. Like, anyway. Arts graduate on the left says, you are the Son, but I don't think you're going to give me eternal life. You may give it to all those other people, but I don't think you're going to give it to me. I just want to say, is that real faith? Is that real trust in Jesus' promise? Contrast it with aeronautical engineering graduate on the right. Well, because they never get jobs either. So. And he, aeronautical engineering man on the right, he responds to Jesus' promise with, you are the Son and you are my life giver. That's genuine faith because that's taking Jesus at his word. The comparison actually comes from Martin Luther. We'll read here. Martin Luther said, I've often spoken of two different kinds of faith. The first goes like this. You believe that it is true that Christ is the person who is described and proclaimed in the Gospels, but you do not believe that he is such a person for you. You doubt if you can receive that from him. And you think, yes, I'm sure that he is that person for someone else, like Peter and Paul and for religious and holy people, but is he that person for me? Can I confidently expect to receive everything from him that the saints expect? You see, says Martin Luther, that faith is nothing. It receives nothing of Christ and tastes nothing of him either. It cannot feel joy nor love of him or for him. This is a faith related to Christ, but not a faith in Christ. The only faith which deserves to be called Christian is this. You believe unreservedly that it is not only for Peter and for the saints that Christ is such a person, but also for you yourself. In fact, for you more than anyone else. Do you see how this is relevant for Amy's questions about assurance? Real faith in Jesus is personal. It is a trust in him, in his promises to me. Not just to me, but very definitely including me. So we can join with Paul in saying confidently, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, because that's what Jesus said he did. He died for our sins, including yours and mine, and was raised for our justification, yours and mine. And genuine faith grabs hold of that truth in joy and thankful amazement. And that brings us to our next point, that assurance is of the essence of faith. Assurance and faith are linked together in Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith, says the writer, is the assurance of things hoped for. Now, assurance can be translated there, you know, it means firm trust, a confidence. Faith is confidence, a firm trust in the things for which Christians hope. So faith does not go, well, you know, maybe these things will happen or not. Faith says, yes, these things will happen because God says so. And like we saw last night when we looked to Abraham in Romans chapter 4. So there's a close link between faith and assurance. And I've put it there on your page and it's up on the screen. The essence of faith is trust in the promise of God in Christ. But trusting in the promises of God in Christ, that's the very essence of assurance. The key to assurance does not lie somewhere else apart from the promise of God in Christ. It's not like we say, okay, I've put my trust in Jesus, my faith in Jesus. Now, where can I look for assurance that he'll keep his promise? Can I look over there or where can I look? No, when we put our faith in Jesus, our assurance is found in Jesus too, in his faithfulness to his promises to me. And so the key for our assurance is that we trust he'll keep his promise. John Calvin put it like this. He alone, he said, is a true believer who, convinced by a firm conviction that God is a kindly and well-disposed Father towards him, promises himself all things on the basis of his Father's generosity. Or again, who, relying on the promises of divine benevolence towards him, lays hold on an undoubted expectation of salvation. That is, he's saying, a true believer is one who's convinced that God is as he says he is towards us. And on that basis, has assurance, has confidence that he will receive the very things that God has promised. Yet, says Calvin, this faith doesn't have to be very much for us to be assured. See if this picture speaks to you that he describes. Calvin says, when first even the least drop of faith is instilled in our minds, we begin to contemplate God's face, peaceful and calm and gracious towards us. We see him afar off, but so clearly as to know we are not at all deceived. He says, it's like a man who, shut up in a prison into which the sun's rays shine obliquely and half obscured through a rather narrow window, is indeed deprived of the full sight of the sun, yet his eyes dwell on its steadfast brightness and he receives its benefits. Thus, bound with the fetters of an earthly body, however much we are shadowed on every side with great darkness, we are nevertheless illuminated as much as need be for a firm assurance, when to show forth his mercy, the light of God sheds even a little of its radiance. What he's saying is that even if you are a baby in the Christian faith, even if you've only come to faith in Jesus Christ this week while here at Ancon, you have assurance that you are justified Because in coming to Jesus, you've put your trust in him and his promises, including his promise that you are now justified. And in fact, as your understanding of Jesus and his promises grows, your faith will need to grow too. You will need to trust him and his promises in all these new areas about which the Bible teaches you. But as your knowledge grows and your faith grows, your assurance grows too. Because you can rejoice in just how much he's promised to you. Now, there's an important sort of fact just to note here in this discussion. What we're saying here about assurance is not a sort of faith in faith itself. You can see there the lady in the picture on the left. I have faith, so I'm okay. May I say, that is not Christian assurance. That's not Christian assurance. I have faith, so I'm okay. Mind you, I think it's very common. Actually, I wonder if this is how most of us think, actually. I have faith in Jesus, so I must be okay. But see, there's a way in which that's looking for assurance in the wrong place. It's looking for assurance in ourselves. Am I okay with God? Quick, look inside. Oh, yes. There's some faith there. I'm okay. Do you see how it's sort of looking inside, isn't it, for our assurance? So it's moved the primary ground of our assurance to whatever I find in my own life. Now, what we're saying here is that assurance does not come primarily from the fact that you've got faith. That's not the ground of your assurance. Assurance is faith or trust in the promise of Jesus. So the lady on the right-hand side of the picture is where we want to be. I trust Jesus' promise that I'm okay. The ground for my assurance is in Jesus' promise, not in whatever I can find in myself. And assurance comes as I trust that promise. Hang on, you say. What about the evidence I see in my life? Isn't there some sort of right assurance to be had, but sort of taking the look inside, seeing how God's at work in me? Isn't there? Surely that's right to do, isn't it? Well, the answer is yes, but you just need to be very careful. I've put some of the New Testament passages on your outline there on page 31. We're not going to work through it all, but there's some of the passages that encourage us to. They encourage us to look inside our lives and gain some assurance from the things that God is doing in us. But the reason we need to move carefully here is that we have to beware of ultimately grounding our assurance in ourselves, in our own actions. Turn over the page to page 32. Remember what Jesus himself said about final judgment, the final day of judgment. He said this, he said, on that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? We cast out demons in your name. We did deeds of power in your name. Which frankly are very impressive deeds, aren't they? That's very impressive things to do in Jesus' name. Then I will declare to them, said Jesus, I never knew you. Go away from me, you evildoers. See, actions can be deceiving. And that's because actions never tell the whole story. Ultimately, it's going to be about what's going on internally. Do you have genuine faith in the Lord Jesus or not? It's not about whether you've cast out demons in Jesus' name or kept yourself doctrinally pure. The question is, do you submit to Jesus as Saviour and Lord? And so Don Carson, quoting Calvin, put it together like this. He said, the primary ground of assurance, the ultimate ground, is Christ, the cross, gospel promises, God's covenantal faithfulness. In short, the proper object of Christian faith. But because the knowledge of God is efficacious, like it achieves things. Therefore, they by no means know God who keep not his precepts or commandments. And it concludes, thus the argument from works can never be the ultimate or primary ground of our confidence, but works may serve as an accessory or inferior aid to assure us that our faith is not fictitious. Friend, where do you get your assurance that you are justified, that you are okay with God? Do you look at your own faith? Is that how you reassure yourself? How you convince yourself that you're okay? Do you look at your life of obedience to God? Do you look at the sacrifices you've made for Jesus? Do you look at the hard yards you've put in? Do you look at the years of Christian service? I must be okay with God. Look at my Christian life. Look at my commitment. Look at my Christian service. See, the question in assurance is, where are you looking? Primarily, are we looking at ourselves? Are we looking maybe at others? They tell me I'm okay. Or are we first and foremost looking to Jesus and his promise to us? Well, our dear sister Amy is not wrong. To look at the way God is working in her life to encourage her that her faith is real. But ultimately, her assurance and ours comes from trusting the promises of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to have a little break here to stand, stretch our legs, and then we'll come back and see if we can help our brother Willie. Find a seat. Okay, let's get a seat. Please take a seat. We'll get underway. Okay. All right. Well, so much for Amy. So much for Amy. What can we say about Willie? Or will I? I don't know what country you'd have to live in to say Will I is his name. Will I. Southern America. Southern parts of the US. Will I. Will I. What can we say about Will I? Will I be really okay with God on Judgment Day? Will I stay a Christian or fall away? Remember, Willie's question have a future slant to them. Well, to answer Willie's question, let's return to Romans 8 and see what assurance does God provide in Romans 8 of future certainties for those who are justified in Christ Jesus. There are at least five future certainties that I could find Paul mentions in Romans 8. All of them are terribly exciting. All of them could be a whole annual conference. But we're on the Kentucky tour, so just stay in your bus and look out the window. Now left, now right, now left, now right. First future certainty, resurrection from the dead. Romans chapter 8, verse 10. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies also, through his spirit that dwells in you. What a great promise that is to God and his children. Death is not the end. Just as he raised Jesus from the dead, he's going to raise you and me too from the dead. How? Through the Spirit. And the assurance that he will raise us is that his Spirit, the Spirit of the one who raised Jesus, is already living in us. And it's through that already living in us Spirit that God will effect our resurrection from the dead. There's the assurance. You've already got the very agent that God will use to resurrect you inside, the Spirit of God. Second future certainty, inheritance. Chapter 8, 16. It is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If in fact we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Since we've been adopted into God's family as his children, we become heirs of the family inheritance. What is the inheritance? Well, I think it's another way of talking about all the promises of God, actually. In Christ, we are set to receive all the promises of God. We've already been designated as heirs now, and now it's just a matter of time until that inheritance, all the promises of God, come to you. You've already got that label, heir of God, joint heir with Jesus, on your forehead. That's who you are. Third future certainty, adoption. Verse 23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now earlier Paul had said that we have received the Spirit of adoption, such that we are now children of God. But here he's looking forward and says we're still waiting for adoption, which he explains as the redemption of our bodies. We've been adopted and become sons of God, joining Jesus the Son, but we wait for the fulfillment of our adoption when we will receive the resurrection body that Jesus has already received. What's the assurance of this? Again, the Spirit is the assurance of this future certainty, because the Spirit that we have now is described as the first fruits. You know when you go to the gelato shop and they have the free taste testing of the little scoops? If you're going to a gelato shop that doesn't give you free tasting, you should go to a different gelato shop. Because if you taste all of the flavours, you get quite a lot of gelato. I just like to give you all sorts of advice, like on the side. But the Spirit is described as the first fruits. It's the little test, the taste test that you get. Now, the Spirit of God dwelling in you, that's a pretty mighty, fantastic, huge taste test. But it's just the first fruits of all that God promises to come. And that Spirit is just the first fruits of the great harvest that's to come. So, resurrection, inheritance, adoption, fourth future certainty, glory. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And verse 30, and those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. You've been justified and now you're going to be glorified. Paul said back in verse 17, just as certainly as we presently suffer with Christ, so too we will be glorified with him. And actually, Paul is so confident of this future reality, this future certainty, that he speaks of it as if it's already happened. Those he justified, he also glorified. Even though we haven't yet been glorified, it's coming in the future, but he's so certain, it's just so dead set sure that he can just say it's as good as happened. So not only are we being conformed to Jesus' likeness now, presently, but we will be conformed to his heavenly glory. What a great promise that is. Final future certainty, the works. The works. He says, what then are we to say about these things in verse 31? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not withhold his own son, but gave him up for all of us, will he not with him also give us everything else? Or literally, will he not give us with him all things? What is this everything else? What is this all things? Again, I think it's all the promises and the blessings of God that come to us in Jesus Christ. It includes salvation on the final day of judgment. It includes resurrection and glory, final adoption. It's the works. What assurance do we have of this? That the works will come to us? Well, what does the verse say? If God did not withhold his son from us, but gave his son up for all of us, he will most assuredly give us all the other things he's promised. Our assurance of what God will do is in what he's already done. Our assurance of what God will do is in what he's already done for us in the death of Jesus. Well, there's some pretty astounding truths from Scripture for will I. Those were the people who came late from the break. See, they didn't get that joke before. But anyway. But not just for Willie, right? There's some great comfort for us to take. Resurrection, inheritance, adoption, glory, the works. That's our future certainty. And that should put a smile on Willie's face. And so, do you have those truths written deeply into your mind and heart? Because this is what God has promised to you in Jesus. Do you have them written deep into your mind that this is your God-given, graciously given in Christ destiny? Because there's great comfort in that. But again, it's worth us just seeing if we can probe a little more deeply into Willie's questions. Because Willie really, I think, had two issues on my long conversations with him. First of all, one of his issues was the final judgment day. Will I be okay on judgment day? But a second issue for him was perseverance. Will I keep at it as a Christian? Or might I fall away? So we're going to look very briefly at these last two cities on our Kentucky tour. The future judgment. That there is a final day of judgment where we will all face up to Jesus as our judge is the clear teaching of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 10, for all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that we may receive recompense, which is just an old-fashioned word meaning payment, what's due, so that we may receive what's due for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil. Or again, Romans 2:16 talks about that day when, according to my gospel, God through Jesus Christ will judge the secret thoughts of all. So, three simple, straightforward, but wow, things about the coming judgment. It is universal. No one will escape this judgment. All nations, all times, all people. Every individual. Universal. Secondly, about this judgment, it is comprehensive. This is not a judgment that you can bluff your way through, like some sort of uni exam or some sort of job interview, where you just roll up with your creative writingly formed CV or whatever. Like this is no bluffing here. This is just naked truth. Including even our secret thoughts. Thirdly, what do we learn there from those verses? It is in accordance with our deeds. We will receive payback, what we're owed, for what has been done in the body, whether good or bad. And it's not just our outward actions, as we saw there, Romans 2:16, it's our thoughts as well. Now, what we've been seeing this week, though, is that this coming judgment, universal, comprehensive, in accordance with that, this coming judgment holds no fear for us as Christians. Not because we're stupidly brave. Not because we think we can meet the standard. No, we do have real confidence only because we've been justified in Christ. So Paul says, Romans 5 verse 9, much more surely then, now that we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more surely, having been reconciled, will we be saved by his life. So Willie can rest confident that he will be okay on that final day of judgment because he's in Jesus Christ through faith. But when you stop and think about it, it does raise a little bit of a question. How does being justified on that final day fit with judgment by works, which is what we just read about? Judgment is in accordance with our deeds. If I'm justified, declared okay by God through faith in Jesus, how does that fit with being judged by works? So there's 2 points to note here. First of all, our works accurately reveal our faith, or our lack of faith. James 2, which we spent some time in last night. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. Genuine justifying faith, as we saw last night, issues in a heart for obedience. Our faith or lack of it will show in our works. And Jesus makes the same point in Matthew 7, 15 to 20, which you can look up later, where he talks about how you can know a tree by its fruit. So works accurately reflect our faith. But my difficulty, and I presume yours too, is that as you look at your life, and I look at my life, my works are all a bit mixed up. There are times, hopefully many times, where I do show forth the fruit of the Spirit in my life, where I do love my neighbour as myself. But there are also times, despite the Spirit's work in me, where I stupidly and foolishly indulge the flesh, where I get angry out of selfishness, or where I'm proud, or where I catch myself trying to impress others, or where my thoughts are less than they ought to be for one who's no longer in the flesh but is now walking according to the Spirit. So if I look at all those works together, it just looks a bit confused. But Jesus says, you can tell a tree, whether it's a good tree or a bad tree, by its fruit. So how does this work? Well, the second point there, and I've changed the point a bit, so you might like to copy it down from the screen and correct what's there in the notes. Our works are interpreted, I think, in the light of God's electing grace in Christ. Our works are interpreted in the light of God's electing grace in Christ. Listen to the way that John describes the final judgment in Revelation 20, verse 11. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and the one who sat on it. The earth and the heaven fled from his presence, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Also another book was opened, the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works as described in the books. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and all were judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Do you get that there's two different sets of books here in this picture? There are the books that contain our works, our deeds, and then there's this other book, the book of life. And in this picture, everyone is judged according to the works as recorded in the first books, the first set of books. And anyone whose name is not found in the other book, the book of life, is thrown into the lake of fire. Now, what's clear here is that the only way to survive the universal and comprehensive judgment according to our works is to have your name in the book of life. But how do the two sets of books work together for a Christian? Now, Oliver Donovan, has, in his reflection on this passage, puts it like this. See what you make of this. He says, the final judgment of God is, on the one hand, a judgment rendered on human deeds. And on the other, it is a creative new word rendered from a source that is independent of human deeds. That is, he's talking about the book of life. These two aspects of divine judgment are complementary. The works that men have done become the basis of God's favourable or unfavourable judgment when they are read in the light of God's work of sovereign grace. The ultimate and simple decision is not found in the books of human deeds, but in the book of life, where it is a question of yes or no. Either a name is there or it is not. But the book of life does not supplant the books of men's deeds. Rather, those books, when read in the light of that book, take on the character of a correspondingly simple and final decision, a yes or no to God's grace. Now, what I think O'Donovan is saying, and he's a rather complicated guy, he writes in way too long sentences. What O'Donovan is saying is that the ultimate issue is whether or not your name is in the book of life. That's the book that God has written. And your name is there not on the basis of anything you've done or any faith that you have or haven't had. Your name is there purely by God's grace. He wrote it there. And then when the books of human deeds are opened and we turn to your chapter, if your name was there in God's book of life, the deeds of your life will reflect a life of faith, a life that has said yes to God and his grace to you in Jesus Christ. And significantly, his grace to you in Jesus Christ includes forgiveness for all those times that your works haven't reflected the reality of who you are in Jesus Christ. So, can Willie, or let's being real and trying to be practical here, can Willie or can we be confident about the day of judgment? You saw on the earlier Vox Pop, when they are, people ask that question, some just said, no, 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 no. Well, I would say, yes, 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 yes. Yes, you can be confident about the day of judgment. Why? Because you trust Jesus' promise that all who come to him in repentance and faith are justified and will be saved. But what about judgment by my works? Don't worry. Continue to move forward in faith, in trust in Jesus Christ. And his word of assurance to you on this matter is that if you continue on in faith, that at that last day when he looks at your life, it will be plain to him that your life has been a life of faith in him. That doesn't mean that you've lived a perfect life, but it will be clear that you've lived a life of faith in Jesus. Your works will reveal your faith. Your works do not earn you your salvation. This is not meritism. Your works reveal your faith, and faith unites you to Jesus, and in Jesus, through your union with him, in his death and resurrection, you are justified by God as a gracious gift. Now, that was one of the more interesting stops on the Kentucky Tour of Assurance. And that maybe that's raised a lot of questions for you. That's why it's good that we have a review group tomorrow and lots of time to keep asking more questions and helping each other come to the scriptures and let's see what the scriptures say on this matter. But we have one last final whistle-stop tour on our crazy Kentika tour of assurance. Remember, Willie's big other question was, will I stay a Christian or will I fall away? This is the question of Christian perseverance. The Bible teaches very clearly that perseverance in faith is necessary to be saved. Hebrews 3:14, for we have become partners of Christ if only we hold our first confidence firm to the end. And there's some other passages listed there as well. So how can you know whether or not you will persevere to the end? Now, someone actually came up to me yesterday and was talking about this issue, and they said, rightly, they just said, if I could just know whether I was one of the ones God has chosen, then I would know that I would persevere to the end and be saved. If I can work out whether I'm elect or not. Well, that's very good thinking, isn't it, right? But the difficulty is, well, John Calvin at least reckoned, that trying to work out whether you're elect or not is a bit stupid, unless you go about it the right way. Calvin said that to try to work out whether you're elect or not is fraught with danger, actually. Because as with assurance, the temptation is to try to look inside yourself. Am I elect? What can I see? Or to try to look into the very mind of God somehow and try to sort of penetrate the mind. Am I elect? He said this is fraught with danger. Because it's tempting to look everywhere but where you ought to look. The only place to try to look is at Jesus and his promises. And now there's a couple of paragraphs there which I'm not going to read through. I'm going to leave that as one of the little gems of Calvin that you can take home and read and meditate and think about on and see if that helps you in trying to think about this question of, am I elect or not? What we can know, though, in answer to Willie's question about whether he'll persevere or not, is the second point there, page 35, at the very bottom of the page, that God promises preserving grace. I'm reading here from John 6, verse 37. Everything that the Father gives me, says Jesus, will come to me, and anyone who comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. This indeed is the will of my Father, that all who see the Son and believe in him may have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. Here's just one of those promises of Jesus that are the proper ground of our assurance, right? That Jesus came to do the will of his Father and the Father's will, that he would not lose any of those given to him by his Father, but that he would raise them all up at the last day, all those who believe in the Son. God's promise is to keep those who are his. How does God keep them? Well, God has means of preservation, ways of preserving you in perseverance. What are some of those ways? You can see here. First of all, three dot points there, his word and his spirit. God preserves us through his word and his spirit. His word, 2 Timothy 3:16, his word teaches us and rebukes us and trains us in righteousness. John 16, Jesus sends the Spirit to convict the world and to guide us into the truth through the Word. So God gives us the Word and the Spirit to preserve us until that final day. He also gives us a faithful provision of a way out from temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 talks about how that there is no temptation, it says, has seized you except what is common to everyone. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he'll provide a way out so you can stand up under it. The final means of God's preservation of us is the fellowship of his people. Hebrews 10, verse 24, tells us to not give up meeting together, but to keep encouraging one another, and all the more as we see that final day approaching. So God's blessed us with one another to keep us going until that final day. And Galatians 6, verse 1 and 2 tells us to, if you see a brother or sister caught in a sin, then you should restore that person gently. And in that way we carry one another's burden. See, we're trying to help each other get there to the final day. Now that still leaves some big questions. What about those passages that talk about falling away then? How does that work? And Hebrews 6 I've got down there on your page, and you might like to read that later. But passages like Hebrews 6, don't they teach pretty clearly that, you know, Christians can fall away? So I have just two things to be said here about this. First of all, I think the thing that needs to be said is that the warnings in the Bible about falling away are very real. The warnings are real. Take, for example, Jesus' parable about the weeds and the wheat in Matthew 13. It's printed there again on your page 36. You can read it later. Jesus' point, though, is that the church will always be a mixture of genuine believers and those who aren't real believers. And it will stay like that until the final day of judgment. So the warnings that you read in the Bible, which are directed to the church, directed to gatherings that are mixed, those warnings are real. Just because you're part of this crowd doesn't mean that you've put your faith in Jesus Christ. And so since the warnings are real, the scriptures urge us to work out our salvation. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed me, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, enabling you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Paul does not mean that you need to be scared as a Christian of the final judgment, or scared of God that he won't keep his promise to you. Of course God will keep his promise to you. But in light of all that God has done and is doing in you, you need to get on and live the life of faith to which he's called you. And you need to do it with a reverent fear that knows God is God, but which also trusts him when he says he is faithful. So I'm going to conclude. We're pulling into the last, you know, we've finished our Kentucky tour. It's time to get off the bus. So let me conclude with just a few observations. Assurance, what we've tried to look at tonight in overview, is a very pressing personal issue. We are so often confronted with doubts and questions, just like Amy and Willie. I guess, though, that there are probably three different groups of people that we could fall into ourselves. First, there is the oversensitive conscience. Maybe this is you. You feel really keenly, as a Christian, your failings and sin. You're very much aware that you have a long way to go in holiness, to conform to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And sometimes you worry. You just worry that maybe you won't make it. Maybe God doesn't really love you. Well, God's word to you is don't worry. He is faithful. He'll keep his promise to you. You just keep putting your faith in him. You'll see. You'll see. Trust him. Then there's a second group, what we might call the possibly presumptuous. Possibly presumptuous. This whole talk, frankly, might have been somewhat of a mystery to you. You're not particularly troubled by Amy's questions or Willie's questions. I'm a Christian, so I'm okay. That's just the way I've always worked it out. I'm not really aware of any sin issues in my life. It's all going along pretty cruisily. And if that's something like you, then I think God's word to you is probably 1 Corinthians 10:12. If you think you're standing, watch out that you don't fall. It's dangerous just to presume that everything will just be okay. It's right to trust God that he'll keep his promise, but we are to work out our salvation. We're to keep on following in the faith footsteps of Abraham. Don't slide into arrogance or hard-heartedness. Keep seeking to follow God and know that truth, that he will do what he's promised to you and that he will bring to completion this work that he started in you. But there is a third group of people, the disobedient. You may be a follower of Jesus, but you know there are things, areas of your life, that are not as God would have them be. I'm talking about particular sins, you know, or just a particular area in which you know that you continue to indulge the flesh, the sinful nature. God's word to you is repent, because he forgives. Repent, because he forgives. But for everyone in all these groups, remember, assurance of our justification with God comes that same way. It comes through entrusting ourselves to the promises of God in Christ. Promises that he will forgive. Promises that he will strengthen you to stand. Promises that he will preserve you in faith. Promises that he is faithful, will keep all his promises to you in Jesus. So it's appropriate then, I think, to finish where Romans 8 finishes. On the note that Paul brings all these thoughts on assurance together. And they're just words of great and enormous joy. He says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will hardship or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or the sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. How firm a foundation, you people of God, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, you who unto Jesus for refuge have fled? Fear not, he is with you. Oh, be not dismayed. For he is your God, and he will still give you aid. He'll strengthen and help you and cause you to stand, upheld by his righteous, omnipotent hand. The soul that on Jesus has leaned for repose, he will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavour to shake, he'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. We praise you, our Heavenly Father, for your faithfulness to us, your children, your faithfulness to us in all the promises you've made to us in Jesus Christ, that we are justified, that we will be saved. And we pray you would write these truths deep into our hearts and minds, that we might live lives full of faith, full of trust, and full of thanks and joy and praise. Amen.